May God bless us with his presence here. I think we've all come knowing that without his presence, we're just putting in time. As we say, we'd just be spinning our wheels. And we have this comment in Romans 8 that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? So if God is for us, and I really believe that is something he wants us to know this morning. God is for us. I will be giving my testimony to start with here, and then I want to go to Isaiah 6, and then after that we want to spend some time in Luke 15. I hope by that time we will have brought things out that draw us all to a deep appreciation and a deep appreciation for what God wants to do here. Just thank God for these young people, and I know that this is unusual to have a visiting bishop come in, but I just want to let you know that we're all looking to God. I do not have the blessing power. God does. I was saved at 15. I was baptized at age 15. It was back in the days when we used German and drove horse and buggy. But I really believe that that is insignificant because it was what God wanted me to do. I have said sometimes in baptismal services since that, if I would come through, I think, and make good decisions, that God-honoring decisions, I think I would do that just the same way. For one reason, while it could have happened earlier perhaps, I had a special encounter with God. I can't even remember the day, but I just know that I was kneeling by my bed. I'd been taught to pray. And I remember that I felt so helpless. I had a temper problem, and I just knew that unless God helps me, I'm going to be letting him down. And that crisis really made a difference. The neighbor boy had stopped by and said he had made a stand for Christ, and it just really spoke to me. I think it's wonderful when young people speak to each other about their triumphs and their struggles. I had a physical disability that did not allow me to enter into the services. When I took my exam, my physical exam, I was classified 4F. That means physically unfit. I had two brothers older that served on W in Denver, Colorado, and a brother younger who served in Kansas City, Missouri. But I stayed at home on the farm and worked on the dairy farm. I was very, very fond of dairying. And as far as I was concerned, I would have liked to stay that way. I wanted to be a dairy farmer, but God had other plans. And my parents saw that it was too much, that they saw that I could not handle this heavy work because of a physical disability. My right hip was malformed. And so they gave their blessing that I would pursue a teaching degree. Those were the days when we thought, if you want to be a teacher, you need a teaching degree. Whether that was a serious mistake, I don't know. But that is the way we did it, and God blessed it, and in spite of any wrong understandings we may have had. I taught for 40 years. 40 years. Yeah. Someone said this morning about how long ago baptism might have been. My baptism was about 65 years. 65, what did I say? Yes, 65 years ago, 1949. That puts me in the upper age bracket, doesn't it? I'm 81. Mm-hmm. And I feel very welcome here. And nobody has told me that I'm too old to do what I'm doing, so I'm still going on, and I have the blessing of my home ministers, too. I got married at 25, and my wife and I volunteered, that was during the time of I was already teaching, to go to the Red Lake, Ontario district, where we taught school for the next 14 years, three different settings. But that was in 1975. We came to the conclusion that the age of our children, it would be right to move back to where I started. Hutchinson, Kansas. So that's what we did, and we helped them start a new Christian school. We had 6 children at that time, had only 1 when we went to Canada. And if I preach like a teacher, I guess that's why, because I spent that much time in the classroom. We now have 27 grandchildren and 2 great-grandchildren. It makes us feel like we're up in the oldest category in church. But there are older people in our church. We have several past 90, so we're not quite at the oldest level. With the church's blessing, I passed on the work of bishop in 07 to a young man, 40 years younger than I, Lee Nisley, and he is really conscientiously doing that work. I feel so blessed that he did that. Now, since we went away from our work in northwestern Ontario, I'm going to talk just a little bit about that, not that I want to have a great deal of pity, or I would just have you know that we live in times of peril. You all are aware of what has happened to Ken Miller in helping this lady get to Central America where they can't find her. And they're putting pressure on him, and he is free right now, but he is not to leave Virginia the last time I heard. And we also experience some of those pressures that are coming in these times, because there's a worldwide push to take us away from the standards of the Bible. In our case, it was a student that we had some 35 years after he was in our school, a boarding school, who decided that he had been mistreated in this school, and that he was asking the sponsoring mission for $1 million in damages, you know. This has come up several times. It never went anywhere, but it's still a part of a wave that came over the First Nations people in Canada against those who had come in and operated their boarding schools. Did we always do everything right, perfectly? No. Did we try to get by with things that we knew we shouldn't? No. And so we freely acknowledge that it was human. What we did was not necessarily all perfect, but we really did want the best for these children, and the Christian parents that sent their children really wanted their children to be there. They just about couldn't stand it when some other parents rose up against us, but what can you do? And so today, if you would go back to that residential school that had buildings, I didn't even count, but I'm going to say in excess of 12 buildings that were placed there by volunteer workers and shop classes, those buildings are all gone. All that's remaining is a tall 35-foot chimney that was built out of stone that occurred on the Poplar Hill, Ontario grounds. We had a mason come up that knew how to do this, and we needed a better chimney in our dormitory, and he put together a chimney that had an 18-inch interior, excuse me, a 2-foot interior, and an 18-inch wall all around it, so it was a 5-foot chimney diameter. And that thing rests on a good foundation. When the First Nations children started vandalizing the place, the parents said, okay, there are some hazards here. We're going to simply take these hazards away, and they torched every building. But the chimney survives. It's the only thing that's standing today. Why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I think all of our work gets tested to see if it's made of fireproof material. We weren't sharing material things, we were sharing the faith of Jesus Christ. And so today, if you would go back there, you would find students that attended our schools, and you would find them saying, we found Christ as Savior when we attended Poplar Hill School. So I say that to encourage you young people to not set your hearts too steadfastly on a big, successful career or a Christian ministry, that you set your hearts on faithfulness and let God take care of it. I believe we were doing what God wanted us to do. The school went on for another 14 years after we went away in 1975, and it was in 1989 that it was shut down. All right, that's enough for my testimony. So let's go on now and look at Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And I would like to break off there in the middle of that verse and just leave it. Before we can really serve God, I think he wants us to get a vision of who he is. We get the impression when we hear people talk many times that it's all about us. And when we read a scripture like this, we see the real truth. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's not about us. And once the thing that's so beautiful is that once we get this concept in our minds and we acknowledge that it's all about God, then the very best that life has to offer comes to us. But we didn't pursue it for its own sake, for our sake. We pursued it because we saw the Lord high and lifted up. In pursuing holiness, we pursue him who is holy. And then when we pursue him who is holy, it's like a man running down a trail, and he suddenly decides he wants to stop running. He turns around, and instead of the thing that he was started running from being way behind him, it's right a step behind him. It's the Lord pursuing us whenever we stop running. He's there to pick us up. It's wonderful. God is active in his world. He wants to speak to us. He wants to be there for us. As he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, Peter says. Now here we go. It starts off by saying in the year that King Uzziah died. You know the story of King Uzziah, how he did not regard the proper procedure. He thought that he should be able to do what the priests do, and God smote him with leprosy. It is so important that we acknowledge God for who he is so that we can figure out what is our part to do. So, the year that King Uzziah died, when the old man is put down and immobilized, then we are ready to start seeing what God wants of us. But when the old man is still in charge, it doesn't work well. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he saw this beast, this thing, with six wings, three sets of wings. And with one set of wings, he covered his feet, his face, excuse me. Don't we all have enough to be ashamed about that we'd like to cover our face? I think that might represent our need when we see the holiness of God, how it is so important that we sense our failure and our reason for shame covered his face. The second thing, the set of feet covered his feet. Set of wings covered his feet, excuse me. And so our feet, when we walk this earth, pick up the dirt of the earth. And so when we see the holiness of God, It just kind of feels like our feet are dirty and we need cleansing. And so that was certainly right. The third set of wings, I don't know. He used these to fly. And it seems to me that this is this type of victory in Jesus. So important that we experience the victory that Jesus has provided for us. And then he said three times, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, are three members of the Godhead. I don't know, was he speaking of them or not? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we want to have a glimpse of all of those. We want to understand something about them that are very important to us as children of God. That we are in touch with God the Father, he has created us. God the Son, he has redeemed us. God the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth. And he would be glorified if we would not acknowledge that. He spoke with a powerful voice. And then there was smoke filling the place. And the smoke pervades just the same way that God's Spirit pervades the whole of our lives when we look to him. And so when he saw all of this, Isaiah exclaimed, "I'm undone. I'm forsaken. I'm just not what I ought to be. And I am a man of unclean lips." Have you ever said anything you were sorry you said? I have. I know something about having said things I wish I had not said. I'm a man of unclean lips. God needs to purify our hearts. He needs to purify our lips. And so he realized that because he saw the Lord high and lifted up. So a seraphim came and took a live coal from off the altar and came and touched his lips. And we say, ouch, how could he possibly survive that? This is a spiritualized lesson. I think we understand it, that it's that way. Touched his lips, and the result was that he said to him, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And here's the application. You've had this, you saw the Lord high and lifted up, you saw your own need, and I came and I brought a coal, a live coal, touched your lips. Now you're ready to face what you can do. There are lots of things we can't do that do any good, but there are things for every child of God to do. And the question that was raised there was, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" This was God speaking. We have work for the Christian to do. And this man had seen God. He saw his own need, and he saw the work that lay before him, and he said, "Here am I. Send me." It's a natural response when we really see who God is, high and lifted up, and we see our own need, and we accept his cleansing then. And so God said, "All right, you go and tell this people." I recommend Christian service for young people. I think this really fits here with voluntary service. It's a good thing for a young person to do, and I'm just going to recommend it to you as a baptismal class and to all of you young people. It provides a base for living with sacrificial purpose. There's too much around us that does not reflect heavenly values. And we are invited to stand up and to live our lives so that it reflects what is most important. We need to keep first things first. A man who had spent many years in revival work was asked one day, when people were turning to God, they thought in significant numbers, "Is this revival?" And he said, "No." He says, "When true revival comes, there will be a greater sense of the holiness of God and a deeper sense of the sinfulness of sin." And I believe that we can all take that to heart and just work with it and realize that God does have very definite things to say about us that will help, about our need, that will help us to process that and come out with good answers. It's not so much that we are preoccupied with the sinfulness of other men or women. It's that we see the sinfulness of sin. And it's very important that we do make a difference there. It's very unpleasant in the nostrils of God for us to seem to say, I can do it all by myself. I don't need your help. There was a family close by us at home one time. Had a little sister, and she had only brothers. And the brothers thought she was cute, and they wanted to help her. They wanted to help her walk. And she kind of shook herself and said, I can make myself go. Anytime Christians live like that, they don't look much more thoughtful than that little girl did who didn't want her brothers to help her walk. This is the secret of the holy, not our holiness, but him. Jesus, empty us and fill us with thy fullness to the brim. He can do that. He will do that. Whenever we receive Christ, he fills us to the brim with the Holy Spirit, and that can take us on further. I have good memories of Willie Wagler, with whom I served in the ministry early on in my time, and he used to say this way. He said, we see where the apostles were filled and refilled and filled again. And so just because we say that they were filled again doesn't mean that they weren't filled the first time. But he said, he thinks, we're kind of like leaky vessels. And if we don't get refilled from time to time, we will not have the fullness that God wants for us. Yes, we need to have it renewed. You know, you and I both know how important it is not to establish our own righteousness by noting others' failures. There's a difference between that and seeing the Lord high and lifted up. If we want to see our brother or sister discredited, God is calling us to repentance. He really does want us to not look at that, but to look at him high and lifted up. And the shame for our failures should not overwhelm us so that we get stopped there. We need to move on. We need to fly. We need to experience victory. It is very important that we realize that life is not all about us, that it is about God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he is active. God is active. He is central in human history. Think of how, when you read history books from a secular viewpoint, they might talk about this war and that general, and that all, it seems like everything that man does is in focus. But when we read the sacred word, we find what God is doing. God is doing it through his people. When Israel left Egypt, do we see Moses, the miracle worker, or do we see God working miracles through Moses? In fact, I think when he struck that rock the second time so that he was disallowed from going into the promised land, that was when Moses tended to kind of see himself as the miracle worker. He said, must we fetch water out of this rock, you rebels? No, Moses, you don't have to. God was doing it all along. And God did not accept that attitude. He told Moses, you don't get to go in because of the way that you dishonored me there. Last Tuesday morning, we had a message at home from Nicaragua. Somewhere close, I think it was fairly close to where Pablo Yoder lives, one of his fellow pastors was being pressed by extortionists. You may have heard about this. And we put it on our prayer, relay line to have a special time of prayer and invited people even to come up to the church at 11:15 to pray for this. When we got there, they reported to us that Pablo was saying he was wanting to stand with his fellow minister. And he said, let's not make it our first priority that this man is spared so much as that people would come to know Jesus as Savior. I thought that was so wonderful and so remarkable that he did not lose sight of a very precious thing in the sight of the Lord, that people come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I guess maybe their safety was given, but those extortionists were not very happy because Pablo had had a vision, I was told, several nights before about being faced with extortion. And in his dream, it was shown to him that if he would give a gift to the extortionists, that might distract them and let them off. And so they planned for that, and I understand that they gave them some gifts. And the last report I have is very, very meager, but I understand that they weren't very happy with the gifts. Instead of they were going, if I heard it right, for $7,500 that they wanted from this man. God, I believe, is highly pleased with you as a class. When Jesus came for baptism, the voice from heaven came and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And I really believe he has the same pleasure in having anyone who makes a decision for Christ to have that. Why? We have a mystery here. Why did Jesus receive baptism? And I don't think that a mystery should bother us a great deal, but When he asked John the Baptist to baptize him, he said, he had told people he wasn't worthy to bear his shoes. He wasn't worthy to even unlatch his shoelaces, shall we say. And here you come to me. And Jesus said, "Let it be so. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Praise God, that seemed to be well. I also think that in Isaiah 53, we have a line that really helps us understand why Jesus was baptized. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's where I have to leave that mystery. And in this pursuit of holiness that we have, he said, "I will be exclusively yours if you will be exclusively mine." Beware the unequal yoke. Beware the unequal yoke. I edit Calvary Messenger, and one time a person submitted something to me for publication. Obviously, she did not want her name there. And this was the story. She didn't know whether she should get married or not to the person who wanted to be married to her. She tried to figure out what God's will was. And she didn't, I don't think, stayed long enough with this decision to really get a clear answer. She kind of went with a doubt. And so it felt to her like that God's blessing did not really rest on their marriage like it could have if she would have just waited and waited until a clear signal came through. So it's very good that in the struggles of the soul that come to us, we should wait before God and let him remove our doubts. Harold Martin is a Brethren writer, and he talked about the life of Tychicus and Onesiphorus. And I'm going to share a little bit about both of those men here. Tychicus is mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. It says that he traveled on ahead. This is what Harold Martin is writing. On ahead of Paul from Macedonia to Troas, and there waited for the apostles' arrival. He was also sent to Ephesus and to Colossae to deliver and read the epistles Paul sent to the Christians in those cities. The one clue which speaks of the holiness that characterized the life of Tychicus is found in Ephesians 6 and repeated in Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, Paul speaks of him as a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Tychicus was beloved and faithful. These two words describe a wonderful combination of qualities. Beloved means to be kind and courteous, sensitive to people's feelings. Faithful means to be loyal and uncompromising in one's stand for the truth. Some are faithful, but are not beloved. They're as clear as ice when it comes to sound doctrine, but as cold as ice when it comes to relating to people. Others are beloved but not faithful. They pat everybody on the back and want to be nice to everyone, but they have no strong biblical convictions. They seemed to fall for any new fad that comes along. Tychicus had a healthy combination of doctrinal faithfulness, and at the same time, he possessed a warm, loving spirit when dealing with people. That combination of qualities is a mark of true holiness. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Now, let us also ponder this truth, that the Holy Spirit, holiness does not occur in a vacuum. Jesus talked about how when evil spirits are driven out, and if they come back and they find the place empty, they will move up in with greater evil. Well, you say, don't we need some emptiness? I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do drugs. I don't look at pornography. I don't gamble. And I don't want you to do any of those. I don't want to do any of those. But that's what we don't do. Let's make sure that what we do isn't simply coming from a vacuum. That we let God fill us with His holiness so that we speak to our neighbor in need, so that we work and help each other, so that we live out brotherhood. See? Let's not hesitate to do the more difficult stuff. Let's not go for just the easy stuff, okay? You may say, well, it's not that easy for me to say no to some of those things. God bless you, though, if you're saying no to it, easy or hard, nothing is gained by yielding to it. Nothing. Good. Now, a little bit about Onesiphorus. He was an upright Christian man. Harold Martin is writing about him, another Christian here, in 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18. He ministered to Paul while he was working in Ephesus and also during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. In this 2 Timothy passage, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he hath often refreshed me, and I was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day. This is really remarkable how this man went to all that trouble to go up to Rome to find Paul. And in Harold Martin's imagination, it goes like this. Well, he first acknowledges that not everybody was this committed to Paul, but he says, some of Paul's helpers were fair-weather friends, but not so Onesiphorus. This man was a true Christian whose cheerful spirit refreshed Paul, and whose love for the truth was so intense that he was not ashamed to be identified with Paul, even though the apostle was in jail. In fact, it says that Onesiphorus was so determined to find and help Paul that he traveled all the way from Ephesus to Rome, went all over the city diligently searching for Paul. And Martin says this, I try to picture this dedicated, concerned brother. He traveled to Rome and threaded his way over unfamiliar streets in the big city. He knocked on doors and tried to learn where Paul was located. He followed up on every clue until finally he discovered Paul chained to a soldier in some unknown prison house in Rome. No wonder Paul had such a profound sense of gratitude for this brother in the Lord. Just exactly what Onesiphorus did to cheer Paul, we are not told. Maybe he brought news about individuals and churches that had been established by the apostle. Maybe he read scripture passages. We don't know. Anyhow, Paul invoked a special blessing upon this dear friend and upon his family because of the kindness he had shown to him. Paul was facing martyrdom, and so he could never repay Onesiphorus, but he asked the Lord to repay him on that future judgment day when the rewards are handed out. Now, he traveled over 1,000 miles, air miles. I'm sure it took more than that. How he did it, some would have been over sea probably and some over land, but he was a wonderful, loyal friend, and his brotherly interest when his brother in Paul when he was under persecution pressure really is great. God says he will be a father to those who receive him as father. One day, on an unusual trip to Alaska, I saw a man that reminded me of a man who preaches in Spanish and in English. His name is Luis Palau. And I said to him, has anyone ever told you that you're a lookalike of Luis Palau? And he said, I am Luis Palau. Then he told me some things in the time that we were together. He said, you know, I lost my father when I was 10 years old. And when I came to Christ, he said, I felt that I had found my father again. And he said he believes that many of the young people of our time need to have a sense that God is their father. Because as the family, the American family, the modern family, not just American, I suppose, has been crumbling. The foundations have been going down. And father has not been standing at the head of the family like he should. They have a very keen sense of abandonment. We are, as Christian fathers, are to give our children a sense of who they are, that they are important to us, and that means that we will see to their upbringing, their nurture, so that they are not left to follow the whims of anything that comes to their minds. We are having a generation of children that hardly know how to behave. I trust that you are addressing that here. I'm talking about the larger society around us. But let us never be ashamed of that standard of holiness and give our children the gift of parents that love them enough to set good standards for them. My grandnephew went with his parents to the Kansas State Fair in Hutchinson several years ago. And just Joshua was kind of a child that didn't easily get afraid. But he somehow, in his curiosity about all the displays and what he was seeing, he got to looking at those and didn't realize that he was separated from his parents. And a great sense of anxiety settled upon his soul. And this child that didn't very easily cry was in great desperation and tears. Where are Mama and Daddy? And he walked and came up to where he saw a volunteer in one of the booths and said, he recognized her. I've lost my parents. Do you have a phone? And I think I remember my mother's cell phone number. And she phoned, and sure enough, they made contact, and he found his parents. We all tend to wander away. We get distracted by the tinsel of the world. So important that we stay in touch with the Father. And our parents, we as parents, I think, are left to try to model that to our children. Will Joshua stay closer to his parents in the future? I think so. I think he's learned a lesson about if any man think he standeth, let him take heed lest he fall. We might lose our way over curiosity. But Romans 16:9 says this, 19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. We don't have to know all the wickedness that's out there. If we have a knowledge of the holy and how to walk with God, that is sufficient. We are well advised to ask for help when we get lost. Let's just remember God's telephone number, Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. That's a good telephone number to keep in our minds. So when we seriously pursue holiness, we try to stay close to him who is holy. Now I said I wanted to go to Luke 15, and I want to do that, so I will not be spending a great deal of time here, but I do want to spend a little time here at least. I see that I've taken more time with some of these other things than I expected to, so bear with me. We have four stories here of lostness. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, And then there are two lost sons. Any of these would teach us well about making life-affirming choices. The lost sheep was lost because it got away from the flock. It was foolishly curious, I think, and didn't pay attention. So this was the sheep's fault. The lost coin was lost through the fault of others. Somebody wasn't minding his business, and the coin fell on the floor and rolled in a crack, and they couldn't find it. That's somebody else's carelessness. And the younger brother, we know the story so well that maybe I will forego reading it. He left home after he made a very undisciplined demand of his father, "I want my share of the inheritance that I have coming to me." And we know how he wasted his life. Oh, it was just too bad. I'll come to more of that later, but we also think that the elder brother was lost because he had too high an opinion of himself, and he didn't realize that he needed help. He was caught in the slough of self-righteousness. Now, you go back to when I was telling you about my baptism in September of 1949. I was possibly like the elder brother. I had a father who was diligent in having me obedient, and I appreciated it. I come from a family of 12. I sometimes wonder what kind of a disorder we would have had if my parents had not been diligent. And I thank God for them. But regardless whether we're like the prodigal, the younger son, or the older son, we all need help. The prodigal son is best known. It teaches us so much about watching our step. And that when we head in the wrong direction, we will wind up where we don't want to be. We'll wind up in the devil's pig pen. And by the same token, when we take right steps, we'll find reason over and over to make us glad we took the steep uphill climb instead of the broad downhill road to destruction. It isn't quite right not to read some of this. A certain man had two sons, verse 11, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave him unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." The father interrupted and said, but the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. The younger son could say, "Give me." And he said it very well and persuasively. "Give me." It wasn't until after he saw the pig pen that he realized that the problem was not his father. The problem was here. And so when he came back, he said, "Make me," instead of "give me." I think when he went out with his share of the inheritance, and I understand maybe the firstborn did get twice as much as the secondborn, that he thought, this is going to be fun. And it probably seemed like fun for a while. But it came to the place where he really did not enjoy it at all. In fact, his stomach was growling with hunger because he couldn't even get anybody to give him pig feed. He was broke, he was hungry, he was friendless. You know, sin promises us freedom, but it brings slavery. He came to himself. It's sad that too often when people don't experience the joy of the forgiveness of sins, they don't quite come to themselves. They kind of come to maybe other people's mistakes or whatever. But it's so important that we come to ourselves. And when he came to himself, he did not like what he saw. And he saw that his real problem was not his father and maybe his older brother, but it was basically here. And so he admitted, I'm a sinner, even though I had been a son. I want to be my father's hired man. I'm going back. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I know that I'm not worthy to be counted a son. Could you give me a job? So he headed home, and the father saw him coming and ran toward him. Old men don't run, but he did. You won't find me running either. He said, I will arise, I will go, I will say, and I'm going to take all the blame on myself. So as we noted, he didn't get to say all of it, but the father said, bring the best robe. And this son deserved stoning according to Deuteronomy 21. He was a rebellious son. No talk of stoning. Bring the best robe. And they started, you know, if the neighbors would even have picked up stones to throw at this boy, they would have probably hit the father because he was holding him so close. And that's pretty much a picture of what happened in our redemption. Because the devil was angry at Jesus, and he who loved us, the things that were intended to, I think that would have been directed toward us who have sinned, hit the one who was embracing us. So they celebrated. Son had come from death to life. But then there was the elder son. Maybe this time I'll just let you remember how it says it. There was music and dancing and joy, and he couldn't figure out why. What was going on? He asked the servant. Well, he said, your brother is home. And the father had butchered a fatted calf, a delicacy, because he's back, safe and sound. And he was angry. He didn't want any of that fatted calf or in that celebration. Why? I have worked for you all these many years. Get this. He says, I never disobeyed you. And he was an exceptional son, if that is true. But I think he had spiritual needs he didn't realize. Furthermore, he said, you never gave me a kid. Now, what's the difference between a kid and a calf? Probably about 10, a calf is usually about 10 times bigger than a kid. There's a complaint here. You go all out for my naughty little brother, and you never even give me a little animal to celebrate my goodness. He never did acknowledge him as his brother. Even when he was talking to his father, he said, this, your son. Oh, there are barbs in the things that this elder son says. It is so sad. He has no sense of his own need. And we believe that all of us, this is not addressed This is not addressed primarily to the baptismal class. This is addressed to us all. This is addressed to me. When I get the feeling that I am somehow deserving of greater consideration, greater recognition than I'm getting, it's time that I take a look and see how merciful God has been to me. Father said, you misunderstand. I don't want to destroy our good relationship. Whatever I have is yours. And I think this man was probably fairly wealthy because he was probably had not spent it. It was his in the future. He said, it's good that we celebrated. Why? Because your brother was dead. Spiritually, he was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. He may have been known where he was all this time, but to the Father, he was a lost son out somewhere, who knows where. Is he even alive anymore? I think must have gone through his mind. I think that's one of the reasons he was out there watching for him. But you know, this older brother's angry, cold, loveless heart keeps him standing outside where there is rejoicing and warmth and receptiveness and compassion inside. He wasn't facing his own need. He wasn't generating any love for his brother. He walks away, still carrying his needs. His unforgiveness toward his naughty, selfish kid brother. And where he goes, it's cold. It's miserable. And he thinks it's not his fault. He thinks it's other people's fault. He's not seeing the Lord high and lifted up. Let's bring it home to what this means spiritually. He is not seeing that if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. We understand that if God is for us, then we are on a path that leads to victory. And so may God just help us accept these truths and go forward from here.